And we're going to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm just going to finish our last point in this study. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read once again, this time just verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we saw this morning that one grand purpose of Christ coming into this world, of his taking on human flesh, was for the destruction of Satan. He appeared in the flesh. He was God incarnate, God in Christ, and he came for the express purpose of rendering powerless the evil one. Now, a second purpose of the incarnation we see this afternoon, and it's there in verses 15 through 17. It's there in verses 15 through 17. We could put like this. The purpose of the incarnation was the deliverance of the saints. The deliverance of the saints. In becoming man, Christ, the Son of God, did several things in redeeming and delivering us. And we want to look at some of these things that he did. Among the things he did, number one, was verse 15, he set us free from the dread of death. He set us free from the dread of death. He delivered, the writer says, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If in verse 14, Christ by his death deals with the cause of death, that is, the devil, here in verse 15, he deals with the consequence or effect of the power of death, that is, the fear of death. Now, death is portrayed in the Word of God as a most fearsome and formidable reality. Of course, this apart from any consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer. Death in the Word of God is construed in terms of darkness. In fact, that's how the Old Testament people typically understood death, as the land of darkness, Job chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Death is construed in terms of darkness. And that is the way it is for those outside of Christ. Many fear death because all they see ahead is darkness. But then death is seen in the Word of God as an enemy, as a most dreaded enemy, with a weapon that's characterized in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, and 56 as a sting. The Word of God speaks of the sting of death. Death is an enemy with a sting. With its painful, tormenting sting, death eviscerates and destroys the souls and bodies of fallen humanity. And here's the frightening reality. If not for the grace of God, if not for the mercy, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then fallen man would be forever locked into the prison house for all eternity. The prison house of death. How dreadful the thought, contemplated without reference to Jesus Christ. Death is a most terrible, frightening reality. No wonder it is characterized in Job chapter 18 and verse 14 as the king of terrors. The king of terrors. And so for many, one of the most fearful experiences in life is a thought of leaving this world, is a thought of entering what they describe as the fearful unknown. Many are so fearful of death, they'll not talk about death, let alone think about death. They'll do everything possible to push it out of their minds. They'll immerse themselves in sensual pleasures, in worldly pursuits. They'll drug themselves, as it were, into a world of delusion and denial with regard to death. But here's a sobering reality. Try as they might, try as one might to put away the thought of death, to resist death, one must one day reckon with death. It's only a matter of when we'll die. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us. We always speak of the gloom on one hand, but on the other hand, we have the message of the gospel, the glorious gospel. And the glorious and wonderful message of the gospel is this, that Christ, by his redeeming, victorious death, removes all fear from death. How so? Well, among other things, on the basis of his death on the cross, he instills and he inspires in our hearts, those of us who are saved, believers in Christ, the blissful hope of life beyond the grave. Consider, for example, these marvelous verses, these glorious promises found in the Word of God, John chapter 11, 25 and 26, where our Lord says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is coming from the Prince of Life himself. He affirms himself to be the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, verse 19, here's what he says, because I live, you also will live. In becoming man, Christ the Son of God, in delivering us, in redeeming us, set us free from the dread of death. But second, in becoming man, Christ the Son of God, in delivering and redeeming us, serves as our high priest. We see that in verse 17. He serves as our high priest. Number one, as our high priest, and he does two things. Number one, as our high priest, he sympathizes with our infirmities. He sympathizes with our infirmities. Look at the A part of verse 7. Let's read that verse. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That word merciful carries the idea of suffering with, of feeling with. The word therefore in this verse, the beginning of verse 17, relates to the fact stated in verse 16, namely the purpose of Christ to help Abraham's offspring. I needed to say a word about this verse, verse 16. I hinted at it this morning. That's a very difficult verse. Verse 16 tells us that he gives not help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. And the reason the verse is problematic is because the verb that is translated help there literally means to lay firm hold of. It means to appropriate. It's used, as one commentator puts it, it is used of taking hold of a person in either a friendly or hostile sense. Paul uses the term in the sense of taking hold of eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12 and 9. Luke uses of Jesus' enemies taking hold of his words in order to trap him. And what we understand is that from the early church right up to the reformers, this verb was interpreted to mean that the Son took on humanity via the incarnation. Most, or I would say most versions you read since the Reformation will translate this verb help. So you have the idea of he gives not help to angels, but rather he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Originally, the idea, the verb take meaning what it is, literally to lay firm hold of, the verse would then mean he does not take hold of angels, but rather he takes hold of the seed of Abraham, which is suggesting that he takes on not the nature of angels, but he takes hold of the nature of Abraham. Interestingly, the fear of death mentioned in verse 15, grammatically speaking, could be related to this verse. In other words, fear taking hold not on angels, the fear of death taking hold not of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. But I just point that out to you to show that Christ sympathizes with our infirmities. In view of his mission, the writer is saying it was necessary for Christ to be made like his brothers, that is, like us human beings in every respect. What then were some of the ways in which he had to be made like us? Have you thought about that? What are some of the ways in which Christ, having become man, was made like us? We can think of this. He was made like us in sufferings, for sure. He was made like us in temptations, in toils, in weariness. Remember, there were times he was tired. He knew hunger. He knew antagonisms. He knew what it was to be hurt, to have feelings of hurt. He knew hunger. He knew pain. He knew perils, of course. Ultimately, he knew the experience of death. And in all these respects, Christ, our Redeemer, had to become like us, his brethren, his fellow men. And in such ways, he had to identify with us, as the writer tells us. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The idea here is this, that Christ had to identify with us in every way, except in the area of sin, so that he could feel with us, that he could identify with us, so that he could sympathize with us and hence be a merciful high priest. As our high priest, he takes up our case before God, having need, as we do, of an intermediary. We need a mediator, one to stand between us and God. The truth is, and you know this, we come to God not from our own initiative. We come to God not on our own merits. We come to God not in and of ourselves, no merit we have. We come to God through Christ, our representative, our high priest. And he identified with our humanity and its limitations, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, so that he might become a merciful high priest. That is to say, a high priest who can be compassionate toward us, who can feel with us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses, in our deficiencies. That is a wonderful thought, because here's the truth. If we conceive of God, if we think of God apart from Jesus Christ, then what we are dealing with is a God of pure awesomeness, of pure majesty, of pure dreadfulness, and before such a God, we'll tend to what? Shudder with dread. But here's the truth. God in Jesus Christ, the fact that God became a man in Jesus Christ, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us here, he becomes one with us, he identifies himself with us in every way, and he feels and he knows and he's sympathetic with everything that you and I go through. Here's the truth. May I suggest it this way? Here's why we can rejoice and take comfort as Christians in the face of our struggles, in the prospect, the face of death, impending death. We have a man in heaven, and not just a man. We have the God-man in heaven who is sympathetic towards his children. And that is a wonderful thought. In serving as our high priest, not only does Christ sympathize with our infirmities, but notice, secondly, he makes satisfaction for iniquities. He not only sympathizes with our infirmities, but he makes satisfaction for our iniquities. Once again, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What I want for us to notice here is this, that in the work of redemption, Christ became at once both a merciful and a faithful high priest. Circle those two words, merciful and faithful. What is the point we are making? The point is this. He, in being merciful as a high priest, he's merciful toward us in our weaknesses, in our deficiencies. As a faithful high priest, he is faithful first and foremost and supremely to God, discharging the ultimate duty of his calling, which was what? Our text tells us, there in that verse, a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here is a verse that flies right in the face and contradicts the claim that God is all a God of love and mercy. Yes, God is a God of love and mercy, but God is also a God of holy justice. And in Jesus Christ, we have this provision. In Jesus Christ, the God-man, we have a God because he shares our humanity, because he shares our human limitations. He can be merciful toward us, but notice, he's not just merciful toward us, he is faithful toward God in dealing with the problem of sin. Our text speaks of his being faithful in making propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means satisfaction. It means appeasement in respect of the guilt of sin. The Bible teaches that by nature we were children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. The wrath of God was held out against us, that outside of Christ, not believing on Christ, we were all the while objects of divine wrath. We see that in John 3 verse 36, the one who is not believing on him is condemned already. And that it was an account of the Christ giving himself as a fragrant sacrifice, as a fragrant offering to God, that we are saved, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 tells us God put him, that is the Lord Jesus, forward as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Put alongside that, Romans chapter 5 verse 9, and we see that Christ's work as high priest, in which he offered up himself to God, satisfied the wrath of God against us. God, my friends, the Bible tells us, God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But here's the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, interposed his own blood, shedding his own blood, and by virtue of that shed blood which paid for our sins, God, the holy, righteous God of heaven, has been appeased, has been propitiated, has been satisfied. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the gospel. Hence we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The work of Christ, then, we would say, not only removed the guilt of sin, but it also removed the wrath of God against sinful man. The work of Christ not only deprived Satan of the claim he had on sinful man, says one writer, it also satisfied divine justice for the sins of Adam's race. So in becoming man, then, number one, Christ, the Son of God, sets us free from the dread of death. You fear the thought of dying, even as a believer. Take heart. Let's remember our Savior is mighty. Our Savior is strong. By his triumphant death on the cross, by his triumphant resurrection, he overcame the one who had the power of death, and so he sets us free from the dread of death as our high priest. That's what he does. And then he serves as our high priest. Thirdly, becoming man, Christ, the Son of God, in saving and redeeming us, he supports us in temptation. He supports us in temptation. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Taken with verse 17, which speaks of Christ being made like us in every respect, the idea is this, that our Lord Jesus experienced the whole gamut of suffering in order that he might know firsthand, in an experimental way, all that you and I go through in this present world of trials and troubles. Going back to verse 17, his ability to be our sympathetic high priest, having taken on our humanity with all its limitations except that of sin, was not something that he achieved automatically. Think of that for a moment. His being able to sympathize with our weaknesses was not something that he acquired automatically. Even when he became human, even when he took on human flesh, it was not something that he acquired automatically. The idea here is this, that he had to endure pain, he had to undergo suffering in order to get there. Let me prove that point. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Here's what the writer says. Although he was a son, and we believe the reference here is to his being the Son of God, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't have time to go into explaining. It can become technical, the whole thing of the hypostatic union. Here is the eternal God taking on human flesh. Very God, God of very God, man of very man, is humanity merged with his divinity, and yet here it was, in his humanity he had to learn obedience. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And notice what he says here, and being made perfect. The word perfect here doesn't mean that he had moral imperfections. The idea here is that through what he learned, through suffering experimentally, he was made complete. Now, back in the Old Testament, God is portrayed as being what? Merciful. God knows our sorrows. He knows our infirmities. But the Word of God highlights here that in the incarnation, when our Lord Jesus became man and he walked this earth, went through all that we went through, the trials, the tribulations, through all of these experiences, he was learning what it was to be like one of us in our suffering, in our pain. He had to learn, he had to endure, he had to undergo suffering in order to qualify as our high priest. And here's what the Word of God says. Christ suffered being tempted. He suffered when tempted. What a profound truth. And the reality is this, beloved, that his temptation was no sham. Sometimes we tend to think, well, he wasn't really tempted. It's just a manner of speaking. But the Word of God suggests that our Lord Jesus Christ was, in the most serious, literal sense of the word, he was tempted. He was tempted. His was a real experience of rigorous temptation throughout his time on earth. And what is clear, as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us, is that he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. He himself has suffered when tempted, says the writer to the Hebrews. Now, how do we explain the matter of his suffering in relation to the temptations he encountered? In what sense did he suffer when tempted? When he was in the wilderness of temptation, being tempted of the devil, and the devil came to him, made all of these suggestions, in what respect did he suffer? Well, I think the answer to that lies, first of all, in this question or consideration. Think of who it was that was being tempted. This was none other than the pure, spotless, holy Son of God who knew no sin. This was the holy, spotless God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Bible tells us in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, is of purer eyes than to see evil, and who cannot look upon evil. And the point is this, beloved, the very nature of his holiness, the very purity of his divine nature was what caused our Lord's suffering. The idea here is this, that his holy nature was revulsed by every suggestion of evil. His holy nature was pained in the presence of evil, in the suggestions that came to him to sin, to do what was contrary to the will and word of God. Holy as he was, coming in contact with a suggestion to sin and evil, he was revulsed at the thought, and it pained him at his heart. He suffered. For us to appreciate this, let's look at 2 Peter 2:8. You don't have to turn to it, but remember 2 Peter 2 verse 8. 2 Peter 2 verse 8 speaks of a man. You know that man. He was a righteous man. Remember his name, Lot. Peter tells us that righteous man, day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds of the people around him. Now we know, based on the record of Lot, how carnal this man was, how he indulged in some things that were not right. Yet the Word of God says he was a righteous man. And as a righteous man, he was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds of the people, over what he saw, over what he heard. Now, here's the point. If that was true of Lot, then how much more was it true of our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, who was pure, who was spotless, who was holy, who was most righteous? Our Lord Jesus suffered. Why? Because of his holy nature. It could not stand sin. It could not stand to be in the presence of any suggestion towards sin. Now here's a challenge for you and me. And the challenge is this. Do you know anything of that grief? Of that discomfort? Do you know anything of that uneasiness? Of being confronted with temptation? Of being confronted with sin? Or are you sort of okay in the presence of sin and temptation? You know, many a Christian, sad to say, have no qualms of conscience. They are not troubled by sin. They are not troubled at the thought of being tempted. They see temptation as something, well, I'm only human. But here was our Lord Jesus. The Bible says he was tempted. He suffered being tempted. I tell you, the very idea of being tempted to sin would be detestable if we are living our lives as in the presence of God. The idea of being tempted to sin would be detestable if we're living under the lordship of the Holy Spirit, if we're walking under his guidance. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, one of his functions is to convict us of sin, is to make us uncomfortable in the presence of sin. Now, the Word of God says, because he himself was suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a blessed thought. And the fact is, though redeemed, left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we succumb to temptation and we fall and fail miserably when it comes to temptation. That's why we need a high priest who can support us in temptations. If not for the grace of God, how quickly we are overcome by the enticements of the evil one. We need that grace, beloved. We need that grace daily, and thank God that grace is to be found in our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be found in him who was himself relentlessly hounded, relentlessly assailed by temptations during his stay here on earth. Thanks to our powerful high priest, having been tempted, tried in the flesh, he has known by experience what we are going through. And for that reason, he is able to sympathize with us and he is able to support us in our temptation. Let me say this. He knows your temptations. He knows my temptations. He has known by experience all the various temptations that come to us from the world, the flesh and the devil. He knows all our temptations in all their intricacies and subtleties. He knows those temptations that can blindside us, that oftentimes blindside us, that oftentimes derail us. I say to us, beloved, by way of reminder, he knows those temptations that stubbornly beset us. He knows those temptations that continually bombard us, that oftentimes overwhelm us in our moments of weakness, trip us up, leaving us with gnawing sense of guilt. And so, having been through severe temptation himself, not only can he sympathize with us, as I said, he can also strengthen, support us in those struggles, in those temptations. As such, we have through him the encouraging assurance, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that there is no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. Hence, we can affirm with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. What a blessing, what a provision we have in our great high priest. So in consequence of this blessed reality of Christ being one like us, becoming one like us, so as to be our high priest, so as to strengthen us, so as to support us in our temptation, here then are some wonderful promises we have in the Word of God. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Here's what the Word of God says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an encouragement. And then look at Hebrews 5, verses 2, 7 through 9. Speaking of our Lord Jesus as high priest by virtue of his identification with our humanity, the writer says there, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And of course, that's referring to when he was here on earth. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We pointed out verses 8 and 9 already. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the season of Advent is all about. If someone asks us then, what is Christmas all about? What is this season of Advent all about? I tell them two things from our study today. Advent, the incarnation, is about the destruction of Satan. Destruction, of course, not yet in terms of his being totally put out, but destruction in terms of his being paralyzed and put in check. Advent, the incarnation, is about the destruction of Satan. And then secondly, Advent, the incarnation, is about the deliverance of the saints. Christ being our high priest, Christ setting us free from dread of death, and Christ supporting us in temptation, being there with us, being able to sympathize with us, to strengthen us, to support us. In a real sense, Christmas is every day. Is every day. Thank God for the Lord Jesus. Thank God for the Savior we have in him. All glory and praise to him from the church. Amen and amen.